few wonderful conversations about Mary this week, and that's sort of a lovely development in my work as a pastor. Indeed, it's a fantastic development in my experience of being a Protestant Christian, participating in the life of a community of faith, because really, Protestants seldom talk about Mary. It's something of a spiritual hole right in the middle of our theology. Most people don't know this, but Muslims actually talk about Mary more than we Protestants do. In fact, Mary is a bigger character in the Quran than she is in the Bible, another thing that most people don't know. So it's sort of natural that Muslims might talk about Mary more than we do, but I still want to talk more about Mary. I really like Mary a lot. But when I've wanted to connect with Mary in a spiritual way, for most of my life, I felt the need to slink off to a Catholic church where I could light a candle and say a few clandestine prayers, hoping that I'm quiet enough in my prayers so as not to disturb the eternal rest of John Calvin, who no doubt would spin like a Tasmanian devil in his unmarked grave in Geneva if he knew that one of his spiritual heirs had a fondness for the Blessed Virgin. But of course, it's not just Calvin, that 16th century curmudgeonly reformer. Modern progressive Christians also get a little concerned with the whole Blessed Virgin thing. This is the concern about which I've been talking about this week. It's been at the root of my Mary conversations that I've loved so much. You see, few of us really believe that Mary, however blessed she may have been, was actually a virgin at the point of Jesus' conception. And so the question at the root of these conversations that I've been having with you has been this: what do we do with the biblical stories of the virgin birth? How do we relate to the church's traditional affirmation of the biologically impossible? And let me say that conversations like that are probably the part of my job that makes me the happiest. Believe me when I tell you that I want to talk about questions like this with you. It's a big part of why I went to seminary in the first place. But over the course of more than 2 decades of pastoral ministry, I've spent way more time talking about leaky roofs and budgetary shortfalls and stains on the sanctuary carpet left, no doubt, by those crazy youth group kids. Way more time talking about those things than about the things that I really care about, like the doctrine of the virgin birth. And part of why I love you, dear people of Montclair Presbyterian Church, I love you because here on this banks of Temescal Creek, you are doing everything in your power to make sure I talk more about theology than I talk about malfunctioning sewers. Bless you, dear friends. But back to Mary. I certainly have spent a good amount of time among Christians for whom Mary's virginity was terribly important. It's almost as if what Mary hadn't done was more important than what she actually did. In fact, for many years, the only time I really talked about Mary was in conversations about her virginity. And the question was whether or not it was possible for a person to call herself a Christian if she didn't believe in a virgin birth. This was many years ago now, and looking back, it all seems terribly voyeuristic and creepy, to say nothing of highly improbable in terms of biology. I mean, if Jesus had no human father, where did he get his Y chromosomes? So what do we do with the stories of Jesus' miracle conception? And you and I might snicker, but we're really not so different. For many modern progressives, the proper approach to the Mary stories is to read them as fundamentalists read them, to assume that they only are valuable insofar as they are accurate in their claims about Mary's virginity, which is to say that they aren't valuable at all, because it's pretty clear that these stories are not historically or biologically true. But I'm not content with that approach. I think a fundamentalist reading of the Bible is shallow and unsatisfying, no matter who's reading it that way, and simply disagreeing with fundamentalist conclusions, it isn't enough if we still read the Bible as they do. If we reject the stories of the virgin birth for the same reason the fundamentalists accept the stories, what good is it if we don't read the Bible differently? But now if we read the Bible, and if we wrestle with the parts that seem strange or vague or improbable, then we're entering into a project that's been around for thousands of years. When we read the Bible seriously, and when we ask honest questions about it, and when we allow ourselves to disbelieve the parts that don't make sense, when we reject simplistic interpretations in favor of authentic observations, then we're joining in a great cloud of faithful readers, and we start to taste the sweet richness of Holy Writ. So, what might that look like relative to Mary? What do we do with the story of the virgin birth when we don't believe it has, when we don't believe it as history or as biology? Well, the answer that works for me is this. We should read Mary's story as myth, as religious story that speaks truth without conveying historical fact. Which in the case of Mary makes sense, because these stories were almost certainly included in the Gospels by folks who were more concerned about conveying mythic truth than they were concerned about conveying historical fact. And here's why I say that. The earliest writings about Jesus' life are the letters of Paul and the Gospel of Mark, and they don't say anything about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is only mentioned in Matthew and Luke, both books that were written at a time when the early Christian church was trying to figure out how to communicate the story of Yeshua, the Messiah, to non-Jewish believers in ways that would make sense to non-Jewish folk who had no concept of what a Messiah was. So they spoke of Jesus, the Christ, instead of Yeshua, the Messiah. And as a way of putting the concept of Messiah into terms that Greco-Roman pagans could understand, they spoke of Jesus having a virgin birth, because in the Greco-Roman world, a person whose conception was in some ways divine, or at least super special, was marked as being someone of great consequence and importance, someone like a Messiah. So the virgin birth stories were meant to convey a message about Jesus being special. And what's more, the story of Mary's pregnancy may have had an extra meaning. It may also have been a way of suggesting a rivalry between Jesus and the Caesars, between the empire and the kingdom of God. And I say this because Augustus Caesar, the first Roman emperor, is said to have been conceived by the god Apollo, which meant that all subsequent emperors were somewhat divine. And Jesus' divine conception, together with language about Jesus later in the Christmas story, the angels speak to him as a savior who is Christ the Lord, which are all titles for Caesar, this suggests that the whole Christmas story, especially in Luke, is meant to imply that Jesus, and not Caesar, is Lord. This also helps us understand why Mary has so much to say about God's justice and about God's preference for the poor and the dispossessed in her song, which Dave read to us. Mary's story encourages us to find redemption and salvation not in Caesar's empire, but in the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, then the myth of the virgin birth starts to take on great meaning that has nothing to do with biology. If you want to find God, the myth tells us, if you want to find God, don't look to Caesar. Look instead to a young woman engaged to a laborer who is so poor that she has to give birth in a stable while visiting relatives in Bethlehem. This homeless, poor woman is the mother of God. Read this way, the myth of the virgin birth suggests to me that we should not look for God in the places where modern empire tells us to look for God. We shouldn't expect to be exposed to truth, truth with a capital T, in the propaganda of earthly kingdoms or in the words of politicians. And deep beauty won't be discovered among the merchandise of those who want to sell us prepackaged and artificial ideas about what will make us feel as if we have finally arrived into the company of the fashionably cool. The myth of Mary, as I recommend reading it, tells us that God will come to us on God's terms, which is to say that when God comes to us, it will be in ways that are unexpected and unorthodox and subversive. Truth will not be contained in easy answers, and beauty will not be manufactured by large corporations. I'll be honest with you. I need that mythology to inform my religion every season of the year, not just during Christmas. Now, I've just spent the last 10 minutes or so trying to be edgy, trying to give you an alternative, if also reasonable, way to understand the Mary story. I've been trying to break molds, trying to shift paradigms. The Reverend Mr. Iconoclast, that's me. But just to prove that I can be balanced and still embrace tradition, I'm going to do something entirely Presbyterian, as Presbyterian was understood in the middle of the 20th century. I'm going to be old school, and I'm going to end my sermon with a poem. I actually think I read this poem to you last Epiphany, but I'm going to read it again because I love it. It's a poem called Madonna and Child, Perrytown, Texas, 1967, by the poet B.H. Fairchild. Now, the poet wrote this poem after spending time with the paintings of Francisco de Zurbarán, and it's a good example of how the myth of Mary points us to the God who surprises us with unexpected beauty. Beauty that isn't being sold. Zurbarán famously painted a depiction of the three wise men visiting Mary and Jesus. And this poem kind of rearticulates the story of the visitation of the wise men. But in this poem, according to the poet, it's not about three wise men, it's about three idiots. Anyway, the poem is called Madonna and Child, Perrytown, Texas, 1967, by B.H. Fairchild. A litter of pickups nose into Sancho's Market south of town late Friday night, rinsed in waves of pink neon and samba music from some station in Del Rio spilling out across the highway. Sancho's wife dances alone behind the cash box while her daughter, Rosa, tries to quiet her baby, whose squalls rip through the store like a weed cutter, shredding the souls of the carnal, the appetitous, indeed the truly depraved, as we are in our grievous late-night stupor and post-marijuana hunger. Curse the cookie selection and all of its brethren. And Al yells at Leto, lost among the chips, beef jerky, string cheese, bananas for Christ's sake, that if he doesn't stop now and forever telling oaky jokes, he will shoot his dog who can't hunt anyway, so what the hell? But that kid is unreal. A cry ascending to a shriek, then a kind of rasping roar, the harangue of the gods, sirens cleaving the air, gangs of crazed locusts or gigantic wasps that whine and ding our ears until the air begins to throb around us and a six-pack of long necks rattles like snakes in my hand. Then poor Rosa is kissing its forehead, baby riding her knee like a little boat lost at sea, and old Sancho can't take it any longer either. Hands over his ears, Dios mío, ya basta, Dios mío. So Rosa opens her blouse, though we don't look, and then we do. The baby sucking away plump cheeks, pumping, billowing seals of the Santa Maria in a high wind, the great suck of the infinite making that little knick-knick sound, Rosa smiling down, and then Sancho turns off the radio, and we all just stand there in the light and shadow of a flickering fluorescent bulb, holding our sad little plastic baskets full of crap, speechless and dying a little inside as Rosa whispers, no llores, no llores, mi amiguita, no llores. And the child falls asleep, lips on breast, drops of milk trickling down. We can even hear it breathing, hear ourselves breathing, the hush all around and that hammer in our chests, so that 40 years later, The scene still hangs in my mind, a later work unfinished from the workshop of Zubaran. Dearly beloved, may God astound us all with such unexpected beauty this Advent season and always.